The World Tomorrow. Herbert W. Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow. Ladies and gentlemen, Herbert W. Armstrong.
And greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow.
Did you ever stop to think that at this season, every year, our people celebrate the resurrection, and yet almost no one understands what is meant by a resurrection or the tremendous importance of it to every one of us? Most people who believe in what is known as fundamentalist Christianity and in salvation have somehow assumed that people are saved by the death of Christ on the cross, and that the blood of Christ imparts eternal life. Well, if that were true, of what value is the resurrection of Christ? And what does the resurrection mean in your personal life? But surprising as it may seem, the Bible does not say what most people assume. This year, as our world has been pausing to think about resurrection, it actually faces death. Today, we live in a time of world revolution. We begin to hear talk about the end of the world. Today, we face a dual question, not only regarding man, but now also concerning civilization. We need to find the answer to the question put by the patriarch Job. If a man die, shall he live again? Or let us ask this, if this world dies, shall it live again? Are the dead really dead, or are they alive? Does one have to be really dead in order to be resurrected? Is life possible for you if you become totally dead? This should be a time of hope at this season of the year, because even if this world dies, and it shall, there will follow a resurrection of a new and a better world, a world at peace, a world of contentment, happiness, of abundance, of joy. Now, as never before, we need to realize that the eternal God is working out a purpose here below, and that his great plan involves a dual resurrection. The resurrection of the individual, and also, listen, my friends, the resurrection of a dying world. That is the colossal meaning of the resurrection. Very few indeed have any conception at all of the nature of the resurrection. And so listen carefully. You live today in a time that is different, utterly different from any past time on this earth. You are destined, as no past generation has been, to live in two worlds. Yes, this world is dying. Soon it's going to be dead. That's the real meaning of world chaos today. But there will be a resurrection, and catch this, the resurrected body is not the same body that previously died. Right now, at this season of the year, we're hearing a lot of talk about resurrection. But like the Holy Bible, which reveals this subject, it's something that almost nobody understands. Why did God Almighty need to provide any resurrection at all? What's the purpose of the resurrection? What does it mean? Most people have somehow come to believe that Christ completed God's plan of redemption on the cross by his death. But if salvation was made full and complete by Jesus' death, then why is there any need, and why do people celebrate the resurrection from the dead? You often hear people say, Christ died to save sinners. Many suppose that that's a Bible quotation, but it isn't, my friends. Many firmly believe that Christ's death imparts eternal life, that it is the blood of Christ, his death, that actually saves, that imparts everlasting life. Many of you will be surprised to hear that the Bible says no such thing. What a self-contradictory, totally unscientific thing the Bible would be stating if you could find that in the Bible. There is no more basic and firmly established law known to science than that law of biogenesis, that law that says that only life can beget life. Death has no power to impart life. Life cannot spring out of dead matter. The living does not come from the not living. God Almighty created that law. Well, why then was it necessary that Christ die for us, that he shed his blood? Well, listen. The scriptures reveal that all have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. The punishment is death. Yes, death for all eternity, eternal punishment. The punishment is death, is for all eternity. The Bible definition of sin is the transgression of God's law. You read it in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, the 4th verse. Sin is, there is a definition, sin is the transgression of the law. The immutable, inexorable, spiritual law of love. The law is summed up in one word, love, in the two great commandments, love toward God and love toward neighbor, and then subdivided into the 10 commandments. God established that law, actually set it in motion to make men happy. It's the way to peace, to prosperity, and to joy. It's the perfect way of life. It's the way to enjoy life to the full. This world is filled with strife and war, with fear and worry, poverty and want, with discontent and suffering, only because men have transgressed that holy spiritual law. That law is a living thing that's in motion. It isn't just a law written in a book. That is a law that is in motion. It's living. It's active. It's inexorable. Now let me make plain right here one thing that very few seem to know. God's salvation does not impart merely eternal life. Salvation means far more than just that. Jesus said that he came that we might have eternal life, yes, but he also said something more. I am come, he said, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. God help us to comprehend not merely continuous existence, but the full, happy, interesting, abundant life. Yes, and for all eternity. Just stop and think a moment. For God to impart mere, never-ending existence, which we should live on in ever-increasing emptiness, just like most of us are living today, in emptiness and boredom and misery and suffering and fear and worry, why, that would be the most cruel of punishments. God is love, and God wants you to learn the way to enjoy life, and forever. Your transgressions of God's way of life, the way that God set and he made it a law, your transgressions have only brought unhappiness and suffering to you, and your transgression has cut you off from all contact with your Maker. You are a mere mortal. The penalty hanging over you is death, and the most certain thing in life is that all who are living shall die. You have no power to impart to yourself eternal life. You weren't born with it. You don't have it. You cannot impart it to yourself. Christ only has eternal life or immortality, so your Bible says, and you are cut off from God the Father, the giver of eternal life. Or at least you have been. But God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe on him, you shall not after all perish, but have the gift of everlasting life. And that can come only through Jesus Christ. Yes, but how? How does it come? Jesus Christ was changed from the divine, immortal Word of God to mortal human flesh for the very purpose of death. He only of all humans lived without sin. And he said, I have kept my Father's commandments. He never sinned. Sin is the transgression of the law. He kept the law. He kept his Father's commandments. When he shed his precious blood, when he gave his life, he was not only paying the penalty of his own sins, because he never sinned. He was paying your penalty that you have incurred for you in your stead. And so now, if and when you really repent of your transgressions, when you repent of having disobeyed God and transgressing God's law, when you believe not only in Christ, but also believe his gospel, the message that God sent by Christ, his gospel, then your penalty stands paid in full. You are reconciled to God. You have access then to God the Father. You are then justified. Your guilt is wiped clean up to that moment. You are then placed under grace, that is, undeserved pardon for past transgressions. But that grace gives you no license to continue in sin, and sin is the transgression of God's laws, the disobedience of God. And so the Apostle Paul wrote, what then shall we continue in sin, that is, transgressing God's law, that grace may abound? God forbid. Justification, my friends, refers only to a guilty past, getting it squared up and getting the slate wiped clean, but it doesn't forgive any sins you're going to commit in the future. But now, where do you stand after that's done? Are you now automatically already saved? You most certainly are not, my friend. Don't be deceived. The death of Christ does not impart eternal life. You are not finally saved by the death of Christ. You are merely justified by the death of Christ. The blood of Christ justifies you and reconciles you to God. It removes your past guilt. You are merely now prepared so that you can be saved. You now have access to God. You're no longer cut off from Him. You have access to God from whom eternal life must come. And so listen to this. This may come as quite a shock. The blood of Christ does not finally save you. And had Christ remained dead, had He not risen from the dead, you would have no salvation. You never could have eternal life. Here's the glorious truth. Here's the point that I want you to grasp, my friends. You are finally saved. You receive eternal life by the resurrection of Christ, from the living Christ, not from a dead Savior. It's in your Bible. I want you to turn to it. I want you to see it with your own eyes. You have a Bible. Open your own Bible. Look at this with your own eyes and turn now to Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans 5 and verses 8 to 10. Here it is. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now get that. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Not saved by the death of His Son. Not given eternal life by the death of His Son. But we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. L-I-F-E, life. We shall be saved, not by His death, but by His life. There it is. That's in Romans, the fifth chapter, the eighth to the tenth verses. Do you see? Do you comprehend? We are forgiven. We're justified of our past guilt. We're reconciled to the Father by the death of Christ, because His death paid the death penalty in your stead. And the penalty's paid, and so there's nothing between you and God anymore. You're now in connection with God, so that you can receive eternal life as a gift from the living God and from the living Christ. But we shall be saved not by the death of Christ, but by His life. Yes, by His resurrection. And so actually, of course, the death of Christ is absolutely essential and necessary for your salvation, but you're not saved by it, but by the resurrection. And that also is absolutely necessary, or you never could have been saved. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 7th and 8th verses, the Apostle Paul laid down the commandment for the church. And he said here, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And the feast he was speaking of was a festival of unleavened bread, a seven-day festival that symbolizes the putting away of sin out of our lives. Now, the original true church which Jesus built kept the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. They kept that, not Easter, believe it or not. The Passover was a memorial of the death of Christ, observed on its anniversary, picturing our justification from past sin, our being reconciled to God. And therefore, as the Apostle Paul wrote, let us put sin out of our lives. For that's what the festival of unleavened bread was given by God to picture to His church. And also, this festival of God pictured the risen, the resurrected Christ. And so, as Christ died for us and rose again, the people of God are instructed in Romans 6, verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, through Christ's life. So Christ's resurrection makes possible our resurrection to immortal life in the very divine family of God. He is only the firstborn of many brethren, and your gift of eternal life results not from the death of Christ, which only prepared you for it and reconciled you to God, but your gift of eternal life results from His resurrection. Now, supposing that Jesus had remained dead in the tomb, do you suppose that in that case, that your faith in His blood, in His death, could have saved you? Well, if you do, my friends, you're trusting in a false hope. It's time we realize this truth, because it's in your Bible. Now, listen again. I want you to read this in your own Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning with the 12th verse on down to the 20th. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I'll say some among you, as they did say in that day that Paul was writing, that there is no resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Even though he had shed his precious blood, even though you plead the blood of Christ and accept the death of Christ on the cross, if Christ be not risen, said Paul, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Your faith would not save you. Now verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. And them they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, that is, the dead in Christ, are perished if Christ did not rise from the dead. Even though they accepted his shed blood, unless Christ rose from the dead, they are perished. Do you grasp that wonderful truth, my friend? Christ is not a dead Savior. He rose from the dead. He is a living Savior. But he was dead. He rose from death. He rose from the dead, not from life. It was the ever-living Father who was alive and ever-living, who raised him and who imparted eternal life to Jesus Christ. And so listen, Jesus Christ became mortal man. Why? For the very purpose of death, in order to pay the death penalty for you and for me. Now you read that here in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and the 9th verse, where it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, in other words, made human, made mortal, for the suffering of death. But now we see him crowned with glory and honor by a resurrection from the dead. That's in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and the 9th verse. Yes, Jesus was made mortal for the very purpose of death, and he died. You are mortal, my friends, and you shall die. And there is no immortal life and no possibility of it in mortal man. God alone possesses inherent immortality. God is life. Life inherent, life eternal. He has life to impart, and God alone has it to impart. We can have eternal life only as God's gift. The scriptures do not teach that the soul that sins shall go on living forever, but rather the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's Ezekiel 18:4, and that's repeated again in your Bible. And all who have sinned shall die, and all have sinned. You have sinned. Millions of people today have learned to hate other people. Well, people learn to hate in time of war. Do those people have life inherent? Do they have an immortal soul? Is there any eternal life abiding within them? If you will notice, my friends, 1 John, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse in your Bible, this is the revelation of God. This is the very word of God. Listen. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. No one who hates a brother has eternal life abiding in him. And so God's word says plainly that such a person does not have an immortal soul. To our first parents, God said, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. He didn't say, dust your body is that you live in. He said, dust thou art. He was speaking to the conscious man, not just an unconscious body. Your Bible says, man is mortal. But nowhere does it say that man is immortal. Man is mortal flesh. He's subject to corruption, subject to death. And all have sinned, and the penalty is death for all eternity, eternal death. But in John, the 4th chapter and the 24th verse, it is written that God is a spirit. Man is flesh, but God is a spirit. And then again in John, the 5th chapter and the 26th verse, John 5 and verse 26, for as the Father, that's God the Father, hath life in himself, he has life inherent, life to impart, so hath he given to the Son, that's Jesus Christ, to have life in himself. And now if you'll turn over to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and the 11th and 12th verses, 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God has given us eternal life. It's a gift. You weren't born with it. You receive it as a gift. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of sin is eternal life in hellfire. Your Bible says the wages of sin is death. Then why have we been believing precisely the opposite? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son of God has life. But he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. No eternal life abiding in him. So says your Bible, my friend. When will we wake up and come to a knowledge of the truth? I want to tell you that the Bible says that all nations would be deceived in the time we're living in. Have we been deceived about these things? And so, my friend, Christ Jesus is a living Savior. He died to pay the death penalty for you, that your past guilt might be erased. God raised him from the dead to make a resurrection to eternal life possible for you. Now, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The ancient patriarch Job knew the truth about the resurrection. Open your own Bible to it and read it, my friends. It's in Job, the 19th chapter, and the 25th and 26th verses. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He was speaking about a resurrection from the dead. And now also, I wish you would turn to the 14th chapter of Job. I read just the first part of this a while ago. The 14th chapter of Job, in the 14th and 15th verses, if a man die, shall he live again? Now here's the answer. Job went on, continued to say, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come, a time when he is to be changed. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. We are an unfinished piece of God's workmanship. And he says he will have a desire to the work of his hands. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Yes, thank God. Christ is risen and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. Of them that are dead, in other words, in plain modern language. But his resurrection made possible not only your personal salvation and mine, but listen now, listen carefully. Jesus' resurrection also made possible the resurrection of this dying world and bringing us a new peaceful world, the world tomorrow. For Christ was raised from the dead to ascend to the very throne of God, the Father up in heaven, to be glorified as he has been and to receive for himself a kingdom that is going to rule over all the governments, all the kingdoms of this world. And he promised that if he went, he would come again, coming this time as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to rule the world and every nation in it with the supernatural power of God, and to rule this world God's way, according to the laws of God, laws that will bring us peace and prosperity, and to bring us a new world resurrected on the ruins of today's chaos, the happy world tomorrow. Jesus' gospel was the good news of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. World rule, yes, the world tomorrow, the world that is coming. You read of Christ's gospel in the book of Mark, in Mark's gospel, if you will turn to it. Mark, the first chapter and the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now if you'll turn quickly to the 14th and the 15th verses. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Not only believe on him as personal Savior, but believe his message. Believe the gospel. The conditions to entering that glorious and glorified kingdom are repent, and repent of your ways, your thoughts, the ways of this world, the customs of this world, the ways that have seemed so right to man, but are contrary to God's perfect and holy law and God's way, and then believe, faith. Yes, believe the gospel. Believe also on Christ as your personal Savior. And the inspired Peter pointed the way on the day of Pentecost. You read of it in the second chapter of Acts. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And then came the promise, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the way to salvation, the way into eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so the resurrection of the just is to occur at the coming of Christ. And at that time, it is proclaimed the kingdom, that is the government, the nations of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's Revelation 11:15 in your Bible. And if we repent, if we believe and are begotten of God now, and if we overcome and grow in grace and in knowledge, we shall sit with Christ on his throne, shall be given power over the nations as part of his kingdom, the kingdom that will be over all the other governments and kingdoms of this world, and we are to rule them with a rod of iron as kings and priests under Christ as the King of Kings, ruling it with God's law, ruling the world in a way that will bring peace. And you read in Isaiah 11, the wild animals shall be tamed, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal in those days. And then, my friends, just one glimpse into that resurrected world, the glorious, happy world tomorrow, lying in peace at last. In Micah, the fourth chapter, and the first three verses, listen, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the eternal shall be established in the top of the mountain. Now, here he's using the word mountain symbolically, and mountain is a symbol for nation. In other words, it shall come to pass that the mountain or the nation, the kingdom of the house of the eternal, that's the kingdom of God, shall be established in the top of the nations of this world, ruling over them. And it shall be exalted above the hills, that is, the smaller nations. And people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain or the kingdom of God, the mountain of the eternal, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us, listen now, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. This world has been walking just the opposite direction, and that's why we have the curses of war and of all of the human curses that we brought on ourselves, all of the unhappiness, the chaos in the world today. But then people are going to say, we will walk in his paths. For the law of God, that so many people seem to hate today, shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. And he, that's Christ, shall judge among many people, and reduce strong nations afar off, till they beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Oh, my friends, God, speed that happy day. Let us pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, help us to understand, then, the real meaning of the resurrection. And now, my friends, before I have to leave the air, here is a final announcement for this season of two shocking, eye-opening booklets on Easter and on the resurrection. It's hard to believe, but it's true. The resurrection did not occur on Sunday morning, contrary to the popular tradition of some 1,800 years. We've been born in this modern world. We've grown up believing whatever we've been taught. Very few of us ever thought to check into these things to prove them whether or not they are true. The crucifixion, my friends, was not on Good Friday, believe it or not. The astounding truth, as it is in your Bible, so plain, so simple that a second or third grade child can understand it, is revealed in this booklet that I want to send you, this booklet on the subject of the resurrection. Now, the shocking, revealing, plain truth about Easter is set forth, fully documented, so that you can check on it and prove it for yourself. Don't believe me, my friends. Don't believe this booklet, but go to your libraries and get the proof, because it's historic proof, and go to your Bible. It's all there, and you can get the proof. But get this booklet on Easter, and it will show you the way. Now, there's no charge at all. Now, first write down the call letters of this station to which you're listening, and then mention these booklets by name. If you want the booklet on resurrection, or if you want the booklet on Easter, or both, and send your request then to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111 in Pasadena, California. So now, my friends, this is Herbert W. Armstrong saying goodbye, friends, until this same hour, 1 week from today, or until tomorrow, and daily on most of these stations.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Herbert W. Armstrong.